like to start off this morning by asking a few questions. Should a believer in the Lord Jesus desire to make a difference in the world? Should we, the people of Faith Baptist Church, desire to impact our community? The answer to this question should be a resounding yes. And I've heard many of you say yes. But sadly, what we read is pollsters who are coming up with statistics that are indicating that the answer is yes, but the life is saying no. And certainly when we do this to make a difference, to make an impact, the goal has to always be the glory of God. It has to be in line with the command of Christ to make disciples and the command to be disciples. It's not to do it so that we can get attention or that we can get recognition or that we can get praise. We do this for God. We know we ought to be doing this, but George Gallup, in a poll, discovered that there was fewer than 10% of evangelical Christians who could be called deeply committed. Is that concerning to you? He went on to say that most Americans who say they're Christians don't know the basic teachings of the faith. They don't act significantly different than non-Christians in their daily lives. And so, friends, when you look at what the Gallup polls say, if you were to ask me what is the most dangerous place for a Christian to live, do you know what I could honestly answer? Wheaton, Illinois. Do you know why I say that? Because we are surrounded by endless conveniences as Christians. And we can live pretty comfortably, can't we? And we can take advantage of all the ministries and all the services that all the churches all around us offer Christians. But what kind of difference is being made in kids' lives when the family only shows up for church when it's convenient for them? What kind of impact are you, think about you, what kind of impact are you having on your teachers, your classmates? What kind of impact are you having on your friends and your teammates? What kind of impact are you having on your neighbors, your coworkers? What would be said about you at your funeral? Would those people go during the times of eulogy and comments and say, I didn't even know he or she was a Christian? Or will they say, you did not run in vain? You did not labor in vain, but you were blameless and innocent and a child of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shined as lights in the world and you held fast the word of life. Wouldn't that be what we as Christians should want said about us at our funeral? May we not forget that the Lord commands all of us as believers to shine our lights before others. Why? So that they may see our good works and give glory to the Father who's in heaven. Christ commands this of us. And our Lord calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, to lose our lives for his sake, and to follow him. And the good news is when we do what he commands us to do and when we do what he calls us to do, that will make an impact in our community, right, church? And when we make an impact in our community, we're making a difference in the world. And by way of example, the Apostle Paul and Silas show us exactly this morning what it takes to turn our community upside down for Christ. So I invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. The first thing it takes to turn our community upside down for Christ is witnesses who are strong and courageous. We see that in this text, Acts 17, follow along verse 1. Now when they, speaking Paul, Silas, Timothy, they traveled 30 miles away and had passed through Amphipolis and then traveled 24 miles to Apollonia, and then after another 30 miles, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures with boldness in his God, declaring to them the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. He explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and said, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So in Thessalonica, and then later, as we read about it, in Berea, Paul and Silas, you notice, have to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. They had to be this way in order to stand firm against what we just read about. Verse 5, you hear it again, verse 13, these jealous Jews, these wicked men, these attacking mobs, these roaring crowds, all these people were out for their blood. They had to be strong and courageous. And verse 6 and 7 says, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting two accusations. Notice them. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason's received them. And here's the second accusation. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And we'll stop right there, and I'll tell you this. What an amazing thing for believers to be accused of, right? Amen. They didn't mean it to be, but this is a tremendous compliment. God was using Paul and Silas to shake the world everywhere they witnessed. He was using these men to make things happen. He was using these men, as one commentary put it, to upset Satan's apple cart. I like that. That's what he's doing with these two guys. Using Paul and Silas in such an incredible way where the world concludes, they're turning us upside down. And that's an astounding accusation, because what we've seen as a church, they're only at their second tour stop on the second missionary journey. And they're already being accused of turning the world upside down. They have received this word from 100 miles away. There's a church that started on this soil now. Look what they're doing. They're turning this world upside down. And they rallied these troops to try to take these men out. And when you think about that phrase that they meant as an insult, as a rally cry for, they deserve to be dead. Let's get rid of them before they ruin all of us. As you think about that phrase, they're turning the world upside down. Friends, it takes us all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, what did it do? It flipped the world into chaos. From the moment that he sinned, everyone is now born in sin. on their heads. Everyone, as sinners out of the womb, are in rebellion against their Creator God. And though the Creator has plainly shown the world his invisible attributes and his eternal power and his divine nature, they don't choose to accept it. They reject it. So they know that there is a Creator, but they don't honor God. They don't give thanks to him. And the Bible says that these ungodly and unrighteous of the world, they become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They claim to be wise, but they're fools. And they suppress the truth. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator. And when a world rejects that God created man and embraces a false theory that humankind all of a sudden just randomly came into existence after 4 billion years of evolution, friends, naturally, there's going to be chaos. And we're seeing it all around us. When they take God out of the equation, they all of a sudden conclude, oh, I don't have to obey anyone. The absolute truth is there's no absolute truth. Therefore, I can decide for myself what's right and what's wrong. And all of a sudden, you've got a world full of people who are making morality a matter of personal preference. And they're making tolerance the ultimate virtue. And we're seeing that all throughout our world, but we're seeing it right here in our community, friends. Right here in our state. Our state government has replaced the moral attributes of Scripture with their own. Sadly, in Illinois, it is legal to murder innocent babies in the womb. But do you know what's coming? January 1, 2023, it's illegal to detain someone who's committed second-degree murder. That's the Safety Act that our governor just signed. It's evil. This new sex education standard for the kindergarten through 12th grade schools that our governor just signed into law, it's evil. This past July, in our community, District 200 school boards voted 5-1 to retain a book in our Wheaton High School libraries that's socially inappropriate, obscene, pornographic, pervasively lewd, and contains indecent and vulgar language, a direct violation of the Board of Education standards. And there were 12 of us this past August who went publicly at the school board to speak out against this. And I know there's hundreds in our community who have made phone calls and who have sent emails concerning this. And all of us are being viewed as intolerant and absolutely wrong. Because morality is a matter now of personal preference, and tolerance is the ultimate virtue. That's the world we live in now. It's flipped. Only Christ can turn the world upside down. You see what I'm doing here? Meaning, only Christ can make the world right side up again. And friends, his gospel is the power to turn people away from their sins and into a right relationship with him through saving faith. And Paul and Silas knew that, and they proved that when we're strong and courageous in the Lord, and when we're not ashamed of the gospel, God will use us to shake our community. Every time that you and I have the opportunity to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we can be certain that things will be happening. There will be waves. There will be effects in Satan's domain of darkness. Because sin will be confronted. And if we're going to be used of God to turn our community upside down for Christ, we have to be witnesses who are strong and courageous. We have to be witnesses who are committed to Christ. From the moment Paul entered into a personal relationship with the risen Lord, he counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That's precisely why he and Silas were able to go from suffering and being shamefully treated in Philippi, Acts 16, and be able to press on as Christ's witnesses in Thessalonica, which was the capital of Macedonia. It was a city with a prominent seaport. It had a major highway through it, so it's a prominent place to spread the gospel. In verse 1 through 3, we read, Paul went in to the synagogue of the Jews, reasoned with them from the scripture, saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." And then we come to verses 8 and 9, and we read that the people, the city authorities, were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then verse 10, the brothers, these new converts, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they left Philippi, they come to Thessalonica, and then they get over here to Berea. So I told you, Thessalonica, capital city, prominent, booming. Berea, that's the boondocks, friends. Out in the middle of nowhere, 45 miles away from Thessalonica. And notice when they get to the boondocks, look what they do. Verse 10, they went into the Jewish synagogue, and what do you think they did? They reasoned with them from the scripture, saying that this Jesus is the Christ. And so with these two men, it didn't matter if they were on the highways or the byways, they were committed to Christ. They gave up the comforts of life. They lived without the latest and greatest gadgets. They contributed much of their very own resources to the work of the ministry. They devoted their time, they devoted their lives to the cause of Christ. And friends, no church can expect to make a difference in this world and impact their community if a majority of the congregation only attends when it's convenient for them. When they only give just a little bit to the Lord. When they only volunteer to serve if they have the time to do so. So loved ones, if we're going to be used to God to turn our community upside down for Christ, each of us have to be witnesses who are fully committed to Christ. And we have seen in Acts 16 and 17 how God turned the world upside down with just four men who were sold out for Christ. And just think about what God could do in our community if we had 4-minute Faith Baptists that would say, "I'm going to be sold out for Christ." We'd be making waves. But take it farther. What would it be like if 40 people from Faith Baptist Church says, "I'm going to, from this day forward, be sold out for Christ"? We'd be flipping this community upside down. I say that because Pastor John Wesley, back in the 1700s during his ministry at the Church of England, said, "You give me 50 men who love nothing but God and fear nothing but sin, and I'll change the world." So church, if you're going to be used of God to turn our community upside down for Christ, we have to be witnesses who are strong and courageous, witnesses who are committed to Christ, and witnesses who will proclaim the gospel. It's very, very easy for Christ's church to get caught up in other messages. Have you noticed that? Messages that surround politics, messages that are all about social movements, messages that are regarding the latest and greatest theological trends. It's easy to get caught up into speaking on that. And I'm going to tell you, there are certain times and places to speak on those things. But friends, there's only one message that will turn the world upside down. And there's only one message that will transform hearts and change lives. And that message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because he knew it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And Paul's heart's desire and prayer was for his fellow Jews to become saved. And he loved his brothers and his kinsmen so much that he even wished that he himself could become accursed and cut off from Christ if it meant that they could be saved. And that's why in verse 1, it was his custom when he entered a city to go immediately to the synagogue where the Jews gathered together and prayed. And when he went into that synagogue, he would proclaim the gospel to the Jew first, and look what God did, verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. It's exciting. Success. Effectiveness. But verse 5, this made the remaining Jews, as you see, jealous, and they wanted to persecute Paul and Silas, but thankfully, verse 6, they couldn't find them. And then verse 10, their Jewish brothers snuck them out of town by night to Berea. So you would think when they're in the boonies of Berea that they would have pulled out their handkerchiefs and wiped the sweat off their brow and said to one another, "Whoo! Huh! We dodged a bullet in Thessalonica. Let's not do that again." Whoa! You would think that's what they would do, right? But what do we see in verse 10? When they arrived, where did they go? Into the Jewish synagogue, and what did they do? They proclaimed the gospel to the Jew first, and look what God did. Verse 11. These Jews were no more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And look at this. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But, verse 13 again, when the Jews from where? Thessalonica learned that the words being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds, wanting to persecute Paul and Silas. And we come to verses 14 and 15 where we read about these new believers, these brothers, immediately sending Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And so in these 15 verses, friends, what you have just read is that God used Paul and Silas to turn the world upside down. Why? Because those two men were witnesses who were strong and courageous. They were committed to Christ and to the proclamation of the gospel. And so we look at that and we conclude that no one can expect to make a difference in this world and have an impact in their community if they aren't willing to speak the truth like Paul and Silas. And loved ones, I know how tempting it is to read 1 through 15 and about all this persecution that these two men face for speaking the truth, and then conclude, you know, I think I'm just going to live a quiet life. I don't need to be making any waves. I'm just going to avoid those divisive subjects because I just don't want to offend anyone. But believers, you can't live that way. You cannot live that way. And here's why I say that. Because the gospel is divisive. The gospel offends. And Paul knew this. And he knew, you know what, Silas? We're probably going to get smacked in the face for boldly speaking up the truth. But we got to do it anyway. Whenever Christ's witnesses clearly proclaim the gospel, there will be division. Why? Because a line is drawn in the sand. There is absolutely no middle ground. We see in these 15 verses, people will either what? Believe in the Lord Jesus, or they will what? Reject the Lord Jesus. There will be division. And so when Paul declared the gospel of God, we see verse 2 that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That word reason means to discourse. In other words, he proclaimed the truth, and then there was time for questions and answers, back and forth, discussion. And then verse 3, he explained, meaning he opened up, he made evident, he proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. In other words, Paul demonstrated that Jesus is the Christ. How? By taking one text of scripture and parking it right by another text of scripture, all to prove the point that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. So what are we seeing Paul do? We're seeing him use the scriptures to proclaim the gospel. Why is that? Because faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing through the what? The word of Christ. So he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And friends, get this. The scriptures that were only available to the Apostle Paul during this time was the Old Testament. Do you realize that? That's all he had at that time. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So he had the Old Testament, and he used the Old Testament to reason with them. You don't have to show your hands. But how many of you, if all you had was the Old Testament, would be able to prove that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead just from your Old Testament? That'd be a difficult task for some Christians. But some of you, you probably have a light bulb going off right now and saying, I know where I would go. Where would you go in the Old Testament if you wanted to prove that Jesus had to suffer and die and be buried? All right, I heard it. Right up front here and all around, Isaiah 53. You would be wise to go to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 to do this. And so let's just bookmark Acts 17 and let's do that together as a church, shall we? Isaiah 52. And friends, it doesn't tell us that this is what Paul used, but if I was in that moment, this is what I would use. So look at Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, where we see that the Messiah had to suffer and die to pay the penalty for our sins. Isaiah 52:14, we won't read all these verses out loud. You look at it as I just explained the text, all right? In Isaiah 52:14, we read that it was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened that the Messiah's appearance and form would be marred more than any man had experienced. So now look at Isaiah 53:3. We read he would be despised and rejected. People would hide their faces from him. Verse 4, he'd be smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, he'd be wounded and bruised. Verse 7, he'd be oppressed and afflicted. He'd be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8, he would be killed from the land of the living. And we remember all of that and what Christ did for us on the cross as we come to the table this morning. And he did all this for a reason, and we read about that reason in the same text. So draw your attention back to Isaiah 52:15. He did all this so that he'd be able to sprinkle many nations. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53, so that his wounds and bruises would be for us. He would take the punishment that we deserve. Verse 6, God would place our sin on him. Isaiah 53:11, through him many would be justified because he carried their sins. And then verse 12, God would count him as great because of the noble thing he would do, die for the sins of many sinners. Paul used the scripture to reason with them that Christ had to suffer and die. But he also used the scripture to reason with them that he didn't stay dead, but he arose. Where would you go to show that in the Old Testament? And if you need a hint, think about our worship service already. Where have we gone? Psalm 16. There's a great chance that he went right there to Psalm 16 to show them that the Messiah would rise again. When you look at this last verse, verse 10, it says, you will not abandon my soul in the grave. David seems to be referring to the immaterial part of the Messiah here. And then he goes on and says, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. That seems to indicate that this man's material part, his body, would not decay in the grave. And so Paul used the scriptures to reason with them, to proclaim the gospel to them, so that they may be saved. Our God desires that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so verse 2, verse 3, Paul reasoned, he explained, he proved with the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised Savior who suffered and died for our sins and rose from the dead. And when he proclaimed that message in the synagogues, that did not set well with many of those Jews, because they thought the Messiah would overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom on this earth, not suffer and die for sinners. And they thought, it's the Gentiles who are the sinners. We're God's chosen people. They did not like being called sinners. And the Jews wanted a Messiah who would make life for them comfortable and convenient. They didn't want a Messiah who showed up and confronted them in their sin. But as we go back to Acts 17, we spend a lot of time in Acts 16, which clearly tells us, friends, that the only way to be saved is to believe in the Lord of your life, Jesus, the Savior from your sin. That's the only way to be saved. And we know that salvation is a free gift of God through Christ. But at the same time, you got to understand, it costs us everything. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are submitting your life, verse 7, to King Jesus. Meaning you, from that moment forward, are now going to make it your aim to be well-pleasing to King Jesus. And you're going to do that in every area of your life, not just the ones you get to pick and choose. That's salvation. And Jason and these other new converts in Thessalonica are examples of this. Verse 4, they believed in Jesus as Savior. Verses 6 through 8, we can clearly see they were surrendered to him as Lord. And verse 9, no matter what it cost them. And so, church, if we're going to be used of God to turn our community upside down for Christ, then you and I must be witnesses who proclaim the gospel. Not obnoxious, not belligerent, not in an unloving way, simply in a clear and obedient way. And as faithful witnesses who are strong in the Lord and who are committed to Christ, that's what God wants of us. In 1961, there was a young man who graduated from Moody Bible Institute, rounded up 24 of his friends, and together they wrote a phenomenal philosophy of world evangelism. This group was particularly burdened to reach Europe and beyond with the gospel. And here's what this young group of on-fire believers said. They said, literal adherence to the principles laid down by Jesus Christ would, without a doubt, result in worldwide revolution. A revolution motivated by love, a revolution executed by love, and a revolution culminating in love. And we are revolutionaries, they cried. We are only a small group of Christian young people, yet we have determined by God's grace to live our lives according to the revolutionary teachings of our Master. Within the sphere of absolute literal obedience to his commands lies the power that will evangelize the world. Outside this sphere is the nauseating, insipid Christianity of our day. We have committed ourselves in reckless abandonment to the claims of Christ on our blood-bought lives. We have no rights. Every petty personal desire must be subordinated to the supreme task of reaching the world for Christ. We are debtors. We must not allow ourselves to be swept into the soul-binding curse of modern-day materialistic thinking and living. Christians have been, quote unquote, willing long enough to forsake all. The time has come and is passing when we must forsake all. Christ must have absolute control of our time and money. We must yield possessions, comforts, food, and sleep. We must live on the barest essentials that his cause might be furthered. The propagation of the faith we hold supreme. Christ is worthy of our all. We must be ready to suffer for him and count it joy, to die for him and count it gain. In the light of the present spiritual warfare, anything less than absolute dedication must be considered insubordination to our Master and mockery of his cause. This is our commitment, and we will press forward until every person has heard the gospel. We'll soon be in many different countries engaged in combat with all the forces of darkness. We look beyond the thousands to the millions, beyond the cities to the countries. The world's our goal. And our primary targets are the seemingly impenetrable areas of the communist and Muslim countries, which can only receive freedom as they have the opportunity to receive the truth. These countries will be reached for Christ no matter what the cost. The ultimate victory is ours. God used this man to turn the world upside down for Christ. He's George Verwer, the founder of a missions agency today that has over 6,800 missionaries in 118 countries. It's amazing. And he says it all began when there was a dear saint in a church in New Jersey praying that God would reach students in the high school for Christ. He goes to a Billy Graham crusade, puts his faith and trust in Christ, And then he goes to Mexico to hand out gospel literature with two of his buddies. And then they say, hey, you know what? We need to reach Europe. And they got training in the process, and he gets married, and off they go, and they come up with this statement, and they're still going strong. God wants to use us to turn our community upside down for Christ. You and I must be faithful witnesses with a strong and courageous heart for the Lord. Faithful witnesses who are committed to Christ, and witnesses who will proclaim the gospel regardless of the obstacles out there, no matter what it's going to cost us, all for the glory of God alone. And so my question to wrap this up, will you be that witness? Will you be that witness? Father, have your will in the hearts and lives of your people here. Lord, I pray that you would move them to a faithful commitment to you, and that they would not let anything keep them from lovingly proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just want to be used of you in such a way where we make a difference in this community and then be able to impact the world, not for our recognition. We want it to be done for the one who's worthy of glory alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to celebrate him well at his table at this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If our men could...